to welcome you all here this morning. Some of you I haven't had the privilege of shaking your hand this morning, so maybe I'll try to bump into you after this morning's worship service. I trust that you would have your Bibles and that you would already be turning to the book of 1 Peter as we are getting near the end of this great epistle that we've been going through. It's been a couple weeks since I've been up here, and so I'll do you the benefit of a doubt of just recapping what we went through last time, as we are now in chapter 5, where the last time I was up here, we dealt with a godly pastor and what that was. We went through a few terms that describe this position of elder, that he was an overseer, or he was a pastor or a shepherd. And as Peter is bringing to mind what the church leaders ought to be doing all the time, especially when times get difficult and the flock are scattered, is that they need to be feeding them God's word. And that as this is their primary function, that they are to be people who are mature in the faith, that would have a greater knowledge of God's word, and that they would conduct oversight into the affairs of their flock's spiritual welfare. And how they are to do it is that they were to do it voluntarily, according to the will of God and with eagerness, and proving to be examples to the flock, because when Christ comes back, that's when these elders would be receiving their reward and getting an unfading crown of glory. And so as we continue on with the rest of chapter 5, we'll start off with verses 5 through 7. But for the remainder of this chapter, Peter is just bringing everything to a close. He's bringing everything what he's talked about into a final summation, as it were, to how we are to respond, knowing what lies ahead of us as we go out these doors here this morning. And so as we will be progressing through the rest of chapter 5, I have titled this last group of messages, A Christian's Disposition. And so what I mean by disposition is that what is a person's natural inclination, or what's their propensity to respond when times get difficult, when that things are out of their control. And as we consider what a disposition is, it is what kind of frame of mind should a believer have? What should their worldview be, and what should be their natural tendencies to turn to when things get too hard? And so as we will look at our part one of this little mini-series here, we're going to see that even if you would read from verses 5 through 14, that there is kind of a natural breakup that is going to be happening, where today's message is going to be looking at humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God. And next week's sermon will be that there is this devil that is prowling around like a lion, and we are to be sober and alert, and so we are to be aware of our world surroundings, and we shouldn't be surprised at them, as what we've gone through already. And then finally, towards the end of the letter, Peter is going to exhort us to remain faithful and look forward to the promises that God has for us, and to believe in the graces that God has readily supplied to us. And so I'll read our text for this morning. It's found in verses 5 through 7, and then we'll start with a word of prayer. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourself with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Just bow in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask for your graces and your mercy to come down upon us here once again this morning as we look into your word. We know that your Holy Spirit has given us these words of truth, that they are sufficient for our Christian walk. That as we see our gift of salvation that comes from you, knowing that you have chosen us from before the foundations of the world, that your Son had appeared in these last times for our sake to accomplish this great debt of sin that we have applied to ourselves, and through his redemption of making that payment has now brought us to you, that we are no longer under the wrath that we rightly deserve, but now all that's left for us is grace, that we continually walk in grace. And so I pray that your Holy Spirit would illuminate your word to us, that he would apply its truths to our life, that we would see you more clearly, that we would worship you with a greater reverence, and that we would live a life that you have called us to live. And so we know we can only do all these things through the Spirit that you have given us, which you want to come back, which you jealously desire over us. And so you will by no means leave us to our own inclinations. And so we praise you for this. And so may the words that I have here for us this morning be your words. May they speak your truth. May they be found approved in the sight of you, and may we be blessed by them. Amen. And so as we look at our text here this morning, as we consider verse 5 through 7, Peter is going to be sharing with us three basic practices that believers need as we remember God's purposes in our lives in amidst of the world that we live in. That as Peter is drawing his epistle to a close, he is reminding us that we need to get back to basics, that we need to keep practicing these things, because when times get going and when we are outside of our normal frame of mind where we may not know how to react, we should rely on our instincts. And as we will go through these three points here that we have for us today, I have kind of subtitled this message, Godly Practices, because as we practice in these endeavors, when persecution comes our way, when sufferings and trials and tribulations and revilings and slanderings and malignings come our way, we shouldn't have to ask the question to ourselves, what do we need to do? And so as we look at our three points, our first point will be submission to elders. Our second point will be clothe yourself with humility toward one another. And our third point is humble yourself before God. And as we consider our first point, it is the first part of verse 5 where it says, "You younger men, likewise be subject to your elders." And keep in mind that as we look at verse 5, it is the end verse of this paragraph that starts off with Peter exhorting the elders among us as a fellow elder. And so we can see here that as Peter is bringing about this word likewise, that he has said this before along with the words be subject. That if we would look back in our Bibles to chapter 2, Peter starts off with verse 13 that, well, we are to submit ourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him. That this was the overall umbrella of what a Christian life should be like, that we are to submit to governing authorities. And as he kind of narrows down this scope, we see in verse 18 that servants are also called to be submissive to their masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable or perverse or crooked. And so he's now brought it down to the working class. And as we look at chapter 3, we see in the same way, or likewise, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. And so now wives have been targeted under this umbrella of submission as well. And as we consider verse 7 in chapter 3, again, it says, you husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way. That this term, be subject, kind of finds its definition back in chapter 2, verse 13, where all these institutions have been brought about by God. And so even as we would consider verse 6 in our text, that we are to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, Peter is making well aware that all things have been designed and ordained and decreed by God. And as followers of his Son, Jesus Christ, we need to recognize that and submit for God's sake. That even if we look back at chapter 2, verse 16, that we are bond slaves of God. But yet now he targets here a new group. He targets younger men. And generally this term younger men would be a person who is younger in age with a limited understanding of how they should respond towards surroundings. But it could even apply to one that is young in the faith, where they're not maybe well aware of how they are to respond according to how Scripture has commanded them, but they are to likewise be subject to their elders. And if you guys have your Bibles, I would ask that maybe you would turn to Proverbs chapter 4. And I could have given you numerous texts for us to look in, but I think it's just quicker if we would just kind of breeze over chapter 4 along with me here, because as we look at this text, this is Solomon writing it, and he is bringing to mind these words of wisdom that his father David would have told him. And so I'll just kind of look at all the exhortations or the commands that Solomon is telling us here within light of being a younger man. And so we'll look at verses 1 and 2 where Solomon writes, "Hear, O sons, the instruction of a father, and give attention that you may gain understanding. For I give you sound teaching. Do not abandon my instruction." And as we continue further down, verses 7 and 8, it reads, "The beginning of wisdom is acquire wisdom, and with all your acquiring, get understanding. Prize her, and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her." Verses 13 through 15, "Take hold of instruction. Do not let it go. Guard her, for she is your life. Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not proceed in the way of the evil men. Avoid it. Do not pass by it. Turn away from it and pass on." In verse 20 and 21, it says, "My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your sight. Keep them in the midst of your heart." And then finally, at the end of chapter 4 here, it says, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Put away from you a deceitful mouth, and put devious speech far from you. Let your eyes look directly ahead, and let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you. Watch the path of your feet, and all your ways will be established. Do not turn to the right, nor to the left. Turn your foot from evil." And so as we consider chapter 4 in Proverbs as a whole, we can see that within verses 1 and 2, that there is this heritage that David is telling his young son, that the instruction of a father is to be adhered to, that there is wisdom in this. And as we can see this for ourselves, that keeping in mind that when Peter is talking about younger men in the faith, as they are coming together with the assembly of believers, as they are now part of the body of Christ, that any instruction that a person more mature in the faith has to offer, it should be directed toward the younger men. Because as we would even consider the reason for that, is that these younger men would probably be the ones that would be less reasonable. They would seem to rely on their impulses more, or that they would react quicker and maybe even complain why things wouldn't be done faster or done with their understanding or their knowledge. And yet, as Peter is telling us here in this letter, that in order to receive this grace that God gives to the humble, the younger men need to humble themselves before their elders. And whether these elders are the older men in the faith or the leaders of the local body, it doesn't say. And so we can say, well, these elders apply to both areas of these groups. And so as we remind ourselves what this being subject is, it is to arrange under or to subordinate or to submit one's control to or to obey or to yield to one's admonition or advice. That to be subject is a military term that the Greeks often used to arrange troop divisions in a military fashion under the command of a leader. We can even bring this into architectural terminology, where it means to line up structural support columns one behind the other to maintain building integrity and strength. Very much like a supporting wall where the studs are lined up and nailed in place with top and bottom cripples, right? That this is very key to the structural integrity of a church, because even as Paul is telling Timothy in 1 Timothy 3 that the church is the pillar and support of the truth. And as a pillar and support of the truth, it is actually upholding the character and nature of God as we go out and evangelize to a world that doesn't know him. And so if there's a bunch of chaos or disorder within the church, it doesn't affect God's truth so much, but it affects our ability to go out and present it as truth when truth all of a sudden becomes subjective rather than relying on what God's word says for us. And so as we would look in our epistle here, 1 Peter, we could see that even in chapter 4, verse 15, that make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler, that this might have been the tendency that a younger person might have responded to when they are brought before kings and governors, when they are being maligned or slandered against, that what they have been reported upon as doing something would not have been true. And so even within the older people of the faith, that we can sometimes drift into a tendency of getting our own pound of flesh or enacting justice from our own means and our own terms and our own strength. But yet Peter exhorts those who are younger to follow the example of your elders. And keep in mind that even as we consider the beginnings of chapter 5, Peter is in turn telling the elders to submit themselves to the chief shepherd. And so if we would look at these colonnades that have to be lined up one behind the other, we can see the first and foremost, or the primary one, is Christ. And that as the leaders of the church follow or align themselves or subject themselves behind Christ, the expectancy would be that as they are proving to be examples to the flock, that the younger men and everyone else, as we will look later on in verse 5, would subject themselves and clothe themselves with humility as well. Because as what Hebrews 13 verse 17 says, that you are to obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. And let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. That there is this responsibility that we can even see in 1 Peter 5, 4, that when the chief shepherd appears, these elders are going to have to give an account. And so, given in consideration of what God's word says and how the leaders of the church or the more mature men in the church are trying to lead by example and teaching others who are more limited in the faith within their knowledge and understanding, that the best way may be to sometimes just walk as I walk and do as I do. And then I'll explain it to you through God's word how that makes sense. Because Paul even tells Titus in chapter 2, verse 6, likewise, urge the young men to be sensible or to have self-control in all things. And so as we consider this, Christ should be our example, that even as elders, whether they're the leaders of the church or men who have walked by faith for many years or even decades, that we are still sinners. We do make mistakes, and so I don't want you to exactly walk in my footsteps because I am not perfect, but I will point you to one who is. And as we would consider Hebrews 5, verses 7 through 10, it reads, Christ in the days of his flesh offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, Christ learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. That Christ learned obedience through sufferings, so we who are followers of Christ need to learn obedience through the things which we suffer as well. And knowing that as we have been called for a purpose, as what chapter 2 verse 21 says, Christ also suffered, leaving an example for you to follow in your footsteps. And so younger men are to subject themselves. They are to deny their natural tendencies to go out among their own strength and take care of business, so to speak. But they are to look towards their elders and see how their godly example may apply to their life. Which brings us to our second point, that as it takes humility for a younger man to admit that he needs to subject himself to his peers, so also as we look in the rest of verse 5, that all of you clothe yourself with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That as we are to clothe ourselves with humility, that it is slave terminology that Peter is using here. That as we would consider what this clothing or this tying on humility is, that this Greek word was used for a knot or a band by which two things are fastened together. To fasten or gird oneself with, and it was often a white scarf or an apron of slaves, which was fastened to the belt of the vest and distinguished slaves from free men. And so as we consider our text here in verse 5, that we are to gird ourselves with this apron or this white scarf of humility, showing subjection to one another, that this is how a slave responds and how a slave acts, and even how a slave is distinguished, as we would go through the Roman culture and you would see which one would be a slave and which one wouldn't be a slave just by how they were dressed. And so I think we could even see this in within the church today, that if there is a person who is clothed with humility, that is a mark that distinguishes him from a person who is prideful and wants to do things his own way and wants to do it in haste. Often this apron might even have been as large as overalls, which these slaves would have worn, and it would have been used to keep themselves clean while working. And it was viewed as an exceedingly humble garment. And so Peter is telling us, tie this apron of humility around yourself and be humble among all of you. That we could even see this term found in John chapter 13, verses 3 through 5, where Christ in the upper room gets up to wash his disciples' feet because he recognized that there was no slave there to wash them for him. And so he ties on this towel and girds himself and stoops down and washes his disciples' feet, which would have been the responsibility of a slave. And so if Christ could humble himself down to the duties of a slave, how much more can we do it as followers of Christ? That we are to always keep in mind that we are not to act the way the world acts. As Mark 10, 42 to 45 says, that the Gentiles lord it over you, and great men exercise authority over you. But this is not the way that you should have it. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That as we consider this slave garment of humility, that if you are wanting to be great in the local body, Mark says, well, you've got to come from underneath. And sometimes it can maybe look confusing as a person wants to do everything in the church, or you can even look at the leaders that we as elders are viewed as wanting to do everything, but we are trying to put on this garment slave and not do everything in a sense of lording it over you, but doing it in a sense of being your slave, trying to take care of you, trying to see what needs attention, trying to feed you, as it were, the words of God. And as we try to be examples to the flock, the hopeful response would be that this same mannerism would spread towards each and every one of you. Because as we'd even go back into Hebrews 13, that as we would see you do this, this would bring us great joy and not grief, as we would see the work of God happening in your life. And so we are all to clothe ourselves with humility towards one another, because Christ did the exact same thing for us. As we would look at Philippians chapter 2, Paul tells the church in Philippi that we are not to merely look out for our own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. That we are to have this attitude, that we are to have this humility toward one another, which was also in Christ, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bond servant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And for this reason, God highly exalted him. And so we look at these two points for us this morning, that submission to elders and continually clothing ourselves with humility is only something that a Christian can do. that as the Holy Spirit has come in our lives and has revealed God's word to us, has shown us who Christ is, and as we read God's word, it makes sense to us. Peter goes to another proverb. He goes to Proverbs 3:34 when he says, "For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." That as we would read our Bibles, we would see continually that God has no use for a proud person. That we would look at Proverbs 6:16 through 19, that there are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes is the first on that list. Pride is the first thing that Solomon writes to, that the Holy Spirit gave Solomon to write, that the Lord hates, that the Lord considers an abomination. That if we would even look at Proverbs 16:5, everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished. And later on in that chapter, in verse 18, where pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. And this is in reference to when Christ comes back and to those who disobey his gospel, he will deal out flaming retribution with his heavenly angels. And so we know that God is opposed to the proud. We can even consider Satan or Lucifer, why he was cast out of heaven. It was because he wanted to exalt himself in the place of God. And so there we would see the first sin, I guess, so to speak, where this was the root of pride. And even in all sin, we could find its origin found in pride. And so God is opposed to the proud, to those who are prideful, but yet he gives grace to the humble. As Micah 6, verse 8 reads, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." That even in the beginning of John's gospel, in chapter 1, verse 16, he writes for us, "For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace." That we have more grace than what we know what to do with, or that we are even aware of ourselves. That as we consider Psalms 84, verses 11 and 12, "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, how blessed is the man who trusts in you." Because God tells Isaiah in chapter 57, verse 15, that "I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." Even in chapter 66 of Isaiah, in verse 2, God says, "To this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word." And these are just a few examples of how God has revealed himself to us, that he is always opposed to the proud, that he is a jealous God, that he will not share his glory with another, which in essence is what pride does, is that a glory robs from God. But yet he gives grace to the humble. And James uses this exact reference in his short epistle. And if you would look at chapter 4, verse 5 through 10, James tells us, "Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And so as we read God's word, this question should come to mind. Do you think that the scriptures speak to no purpose? Which would have the understanding where we look back at Numbers and God says that he is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? And so as we read our text here this morning, and Peter is quoting Proverbs 3:34, "For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Do we believe this ourselves? Do we believe that the words that we have in front of us here in our holy scriptures have a purpose in our life? Do we believe the character of God in saying that, well, what he has spoken, will he not make it good? Recognizing that God is not like one of us. And so this is how a Christian should realize how much God is involved in their life. He or she should be able to say, I possess nothing apart from what God has given me. I am nothing but for the grace of God, and apart from Christ, I can do nothing. Let me repeat that. I possess nothing apart from what God has given me. I am nothing but for the grace of God, and apart from Christ, I can do nothing. And so I'm hoping that this kind of gives a sphere of how much we are living in God's graces right now. Because as we consider our third point, which is found in verses 6 and 7, Peter writes for us, "Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your cares on him because he cares for you." That as we look at verse 6, that we are to continually have this heavenly vision or a heavenly mindset that we are living in God's world. And as we would look at what this term is, under the mighty hand of God, it is an Old Testament term that refers to explaining God's sovereign work in the life of his people. That as we would look at Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 to 11, it's a popular section of verses. But even as we would read this, it reads, "The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept an oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to the thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments." And in verse 11, "Therefore you shall keep the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which I am commanding you today to do them." How can Moses say that you shall keep the commandments? It's because God is giving grace all the time. Moment by moment, minute by minute. That is, even if we would consider a few other passages that deal with God's might, Psalms 57, verses 1 and 2, acknowledges that in verse 2 that God accomplishes all things for me. That even if we would consider Isaiah 55:11, God's words are mighty. Where it reads, "So my word which goes forth from my mouth, it will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the manner for which I sent it." Even God's words are full of power and authority. And even if we would just take this hand imagery and bring it into Psalms 139. You guys can turn there too if you want, because they'll be reading a few verses from that psalm. Where verses 1 through 6 read, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. You are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word of my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. And you have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high, I cannot attain it. And so the psalmist is saying that in our life, as we are living a life of grace, is what Romans 5 would tell us, that God's hand is behind us and that God's hand is in front of us and that God's hand is on top of us and then underneath us. And so to know how God gives his grace, this knowledge is too wonderful for us. It's too high. We can't even begin to comprehend it, never mind attain it. That even if we would look towards the end of the psalm in 16, 17, and 18, that your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. So even if we consider God's book of remembrance, that all the days that we have of life, God has ordained them. And as God has ordained these days, he knows the good times, he knows the bad times, he knows the easy times, he knows the hard times, and he has given us grace for those times. And we know that what God does, God accomplishes. And so how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God, how vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. And so as we consider the works of God or the mighty hand of God, believing that God's word has been written in such a way that it is sufficient for us, and that it is written out with purpose. Peter is telling us that we need to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand. That even if we would look at the beginning of Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 7, it reads, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil." All of a sudden, this text in Proverbs 3 makes a whole lot more sense when we look at 1 Peter 5, verse 6, where we are to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand. That to be wise in our own eyes is to not clothe ourselves with humility. It is not to subject ourselves to every human institution that God has created. And so as we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, the latter half of verse 6 says that he may exalt you at the proper time, where it literally reads that he may exalt you in season or in time. And so this word exalting would even be to cause enhancement in honor and fame and position in power or even in fortune, which is kind of what 1 Peter 1 verses 6 and 7 have already told us. where it reads, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you are distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And so knowing that God has planned all things, that God has decreed all things, and that God's mighty hand is at work accomplishing all things, we can take passages like Acts 1, verses 7, where Jesus tells his disciples that it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. And so it is not for us to dwell in the depths of God's omniscience and to see when God's going to exalt us, because we know God will exalt us in his time, in the proper time. But for now, he has given you his Spirit, and you are charged to be his witnesses to the all ends of the earth. And so, putting our trust in God will lead to an exaltation of God rather than a condemnation. Because Proverbs 15:33 says, "The fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom, and before honor comes humility." In Proverbs 22, verse 4, it says, "The reward of humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life." And so how do we trust God in all matters? Because I think verse 7 points to that. That we are to cast all our anxiety on him because he cares for you. That this word casting is to throw upon, where Peter again here grabs Psalms 55 verse 22, which Daryl read for us this morning. That the Lord is the one that is sustaining us, and he will never allow the righteous to be shaken. That this word is used one other time in the New Testament, and it's found in Luke 19, where they were bringing Christ the colt that he may walk into Jerusalem triumphantly. And as they were bringing the colt, they would throw their coats on the back of the colt. And upon doing that, then Jesus got up on the coat, or on the colt. And so we are to cast our anxieties, or our worries, or our cares upon God. Because even if we would consider the seed, or the parable of the seed, the third seed that is mentioned reads that the worries of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in, and they choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And so we don't want the worries of the world or the deceitfulness of riches or the desires for other things to enter in, because we want to be fruitful. And that even if we would consider what this term anxiety is, according to the Christian's Guide to Psychological Terms by Marshall and Mary Asher, anxiety originates from an unbiblical thinking. It is focused on what might happen to you without consideration of the love, wisdom, and sovereign power of God. It comes from a self-centered thinking. This kind of fear is therefore incompatible with the fear of God. And we know worrying accomplishes nothing. So instead of trying to deal with our worries ourselves, God wants us to throw it onto him. Because even if we would consider Proverbs 1 verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And so we are to cast our anxieties or our cares or our burdens or our worries upon God because he cares for you. As we would even consider chapter 2 in 1 Peter verse 9, that Peter tells us that we are a chosen race, that we are a people for God's own possession. That as we are God's possession, he does so with purpose, and he does so because he loves us. And so as he has chosen us and shown us his holy love upon us, that even while we were enemies of him, he sent his son to die for us, we know that there is this infinite care that comes along with that as well. That even in 1 Peter 3:12, where we are to seek life, desire good days, that we are to keep our tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit, that we are to do good and to seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. That we even get this understanding of God stooping down to hear our prayers in case we wouldn't have enough volume to reach the heavens, that we are not left to our own abilities with that understanding as well. That as God cares for us, we even see in John 17 that Christ prayed for this to happen as well, where it reads in John 17, 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. And so even if we would have doubts in our mind about believing that whether God cares for us or not, we should have enough faith, even within our limited understanding and reasonings, that while Christ lived perfectly within the will of the Father, and whatever Christ prayed for, God granted him that request. And so, in light of what Christ requested of his heavenly Father, he asked that we would be there with him in glory. And so we know that we have all things working to our advantage. That as we consider we are aliens and strangers in this world, that the world is hostile because it is alienated towards the things of God, that they are prideful, that they think that they have their own wisdom. And as we've been considering the first number of Psalms, as we've been going through on Bible study, that why are they devising a vain thing? God has already set up his future kingdom and he has given his son everything. And so we have paid homage to the son. And so what do we have to fear? And so in light of what Peter is writing us here, as we go back into point one, where younger men are to submit to their elders, and that the church as a whole is to clothe themselves with the slave garment of humility towards one another, and to exercise the graces that God has given each and every one of you for the benefit of his church, to do this with the understanding of looking after the interest of others rather than the interest of yours. And to finally submit yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Submit yourselves to God. Because we know that God is faithful in all that he says. And that as we humbly submit to his commands, to his word, to his gospel, we know that he will exalt us. in his time. Bow with me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, you have given us grace upon grace, mercy upon mercy. Oh, that your Spirit would illuminate our eyes to see where these may abound. That we would be like Elisha's servant and see your angels encamped all around us as the world comes against us. To trust in you with all our heart and to lean not on our own understanding. That in all our ways we would acknowledge you because you keep our path straight. May you do this for us this morning, for the rest of the week, for as long as we desire your word and meditate upon it day and night. Because to you belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.